I get it. Sorry, just excuse me a minute. I'm having trouble here. I've got too many things wrapped around my ears just currently. I think that's better. Well, thank you, Dave. I really can't think why your children are reluctant to help you with your children's talks. But, thank you, and thank you to our musicians as well. Planks this week, press-ups next week. If you've got a volunteer, I'm just giving you a little warning about that. Well, as you've heard, this is the third and final in the series of three talks, the common theme being the return of Christ. And we have thought a little about his promise to return. And last week we thought about his purpose in returning, which was, in the first instance at least, on the event of his first return, it was to, or will be, to collect his people. He is coming for his people, those who have died and those who will be alive when he comes. And of course, the coming of Christ for his people will not accomplish, it will not consummate everything which God yet intends to do. But it will initiate the process, which will culminate one day in the unmaking of heaven and earth and in the recreation of the same. So the coming of Christ for his people will at the very least initiate, I might use the term kickstart, the process which will culminate in the uncreating of that which God has created and in the remaking of heaven and earth. Now, Christians have always disagreed with one another concerning the details of that process which begins with the return of Christ and concludes with the judgment of the nations and the rolling up of the earth as the scroll and the creation of a new heaven and earth. Christians have often not seen entirely eye to eye about that process, but the fact of Christ's return for his people and the subsequent judgment of the world and its eventual unmaking is clear in Scripture. Well, now, this morning we're going to think about the implications for us of believing that. What it means for us to live with that understanding or against that backdrop of our expectation of Christ's return. First, let me ask you this question. Have you heard the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never... You're not meant to shout out, but we'll let you off that time. Words will never hurt me, that's right. Well, of course, actually, we know, most of us, that words can very definitely hurt. Their impact can haunt us and hurt us long after they have been spoken. Long after bruises have vanished and bones have mended, words can still cause us to wince when we remember them. And it was words which were being spoken to the Christians to whom Peter was writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, which he is tackling or speaking about in the passage. Words of ridicule, scoffing, mocking, it's called, depending on which Bible version you're using. Somebody once said that mockery is the weapon of those who have no other weapon. Mockery is the weapon of those who have no other weapon. Well, it can be a very effective weapon, even if they do have no other weapons to bring about us, against us. The things people say to us may only be words, but words can be unpleasant to endure. Indeed, I think children and young people find it especially difficult when people say mocking and derisive things about them. In fact, there are plenty of cases reported, I suspect, most weeks of the year of young people being driven to desperate measures because of taunts and ridicule they've been subjected to online, and they go to desperate lengths and tragic lengths to escape it. And even those of us who are older and have possibly got thicker skins, we're not immune to the pain which mockery can bring. I'll also say this, that those of us who've been blessed, or perhaps sometimes it's almost more akin to being cursed, those of us who've been blessed with a smart mouth and a sense of humor have to be particularly careful that we do not booze people by the things which we say, which to us are wondrously comical, but to other people are terribly hurtful. I've known a number of Christians who have been and are even today been mocked and persecuted for believing. Sometimes it happens to young people when they're at school or in college. It might happen in the workplace. It might even happen in our own home, that people scoff at what we believe. They hold it up as something to be ridiculed and derided. And I've known a number of people whose persecution for believing has been at its fiercest in their own home. I think some of you know that Gordon and I for a few years have gone out to Moldova from time to time, and many of the people who believe in Jesus in Moldova get a lot of stick for it, and often in their own homes. Sometimes it's just things which are said, but sometimes it actually goes and crosses a line even into physical violence and abuse. I was speaking at a dinner in a Christian's home for members of his church in Moldova a few years ago, and there was a young woman there. Everybody else had put on what was clearly their best clothing. A very smart turnout indeed for a beautifully presented meal. One young lady stood out like a sore thumb. She had on pajamas and a dressing gown and slippers. And I had a word with the host. I said, that young lady in the night clothes, what's her story? He said, her parents are so opposed to her coming to the church that they hide her clothes in an effort to stop her going out. Can you imagine living with that sort of pressure? Many people do. Well, Peter wrote to Christians in his letters for whom life had become very tough, and for whom it was going to get a whole lot tougher, a whole lot faster. Because it seems probable that round about the time Peter was writing, there was a real paradigm shift happening with regard to the persecution of Christians. Up to this time, persecution of the church had been in the main sporadic, localized, and uncoordinated. But that would all change because Nero was coming or had got onto the throne of Rome. And he was going to unleash a persecution which would be systematic, sustained, and empire-wide. And so Peter writes to people who are on the receiving end of mockery and ridicule and far, far worse. And in the passage we read together, and we'll get into it now, in the passage we read together, Peter points out four things. If you're making notes, then it will help you to jot these down. I'm going to give you all four now, and then we'll take them on one at a time. First of all, Peter points out in verse 3, there is something which believers need to understand. Did you get that? There is something which believers need to understand. Secondly, in verses 5 to 7, there is something which skeptics, mockers, need to remember. There is something which skeptics, those who were scoffing, need to remember. That's verses 5 to 7. Thirdly, there is something which believers in Christ need to remember. That's verses 8 and 9. Something which believers in Christ need to remember, verses 8 and 9. And fourthly, there is something which everybody needs to know, verse 10. Something which everybody needs to know. Now, if you didn't get those down, I'm going to take them on one at a time. I'm sure you'll be able to fill in the blanks. So let's start at the beginning. Something which believers need to understand, above all. First of all, says Peter, I want you to really get hold of this. In fact, it's not one thing, it's three things really, and this is what they are, and I hope you've got the passage open in front of you. First of all, he says, I want you to understand you are living in the last days. The end, as he put it in 1 Peter chapter 4, the end of all things is near. These are the last days. In the last days, your days, scoffers will come. Now, we may reasonably think that that period, which he calls the last days, seems to be stretching out a long, long time. But if it was true, and it was, that they were living in the last days, in the estimation of Christ at least, whose spirit inspired Peter to write these words, then it's even truer today for us, isn't it? that we are living in the last days. Secondly, he says, I want you to understand the inevitability of opposition. The inevitability of opposition. In the last days, scoffers will come. No question of it. Not they might come, or they may come, or if you're singly unfortunate, you know, you'll experience them. No. In the last days, it's one of the evidences of the last days. It's one of the defining characteristics of the last days. That the nearer we get to the return of Christ, the more intense the opposition will be to the church. And a lot of that opposition will take the form of mockery and scoffing. Eugene Peterson in the Message version puts it like this: you need to know that in these last days, mockers are going to have a field day. So he wants them to understand the inevitability of opposition. It's inevitable because, as he put it in his first epistle in chapter 2 and verse 11, Christians don't fit in. Have you ever felt like that in the world since you became a Christian? But somehow you don't fit in. Well, you're not meant to fit in. We're actually meant to be a little bit uncomfortable. Because Peter says, as aliens and strangers, that's who we are. He doesn't say, you are like aliens and strangers. He says, you are aliens and strangers. As the old song, which some of us remember from our youth and 60s or whatever, as the old song puts it, this world is not my home. That's how it's meant to be. And therefore, inevitably, we will face opposition. And an easy target for people who want to make fun of the Christian faith was the insistence of Christians that Jesus was coming again. I mean, that was just a low-hanging fruit as far as the scoffers were concerned. They had a field day with that. Incidentally, I was interested enough to look up the word which is translated scoffing or mocking, as I say, in various versions. And it really has to do with thumbing the nose. Do you know, there's a line, I can't quite remember it, but Romeo and Juliet, Shakespeare's play, there's a line in which they talk about thumbing the nose. It's a gesture, it's an insult. It's the equivalent of what the Americans would call flipping the finger to somebody. Its contemporary equivalent for us would probably be a far more robust and less appropriate gesture. But you get an idea. It's just totally derisive of this whole idea that Jesus is coming again. It was childish, crude, sneering, and contemptuous. And the third thing we must understand, he says, is where this mockery is coming from. So are you keeping up with me, friends? Something believers need to understand. Three things. These are the last days. It's going to get tough. Opposition is inevitable. And thirdly, we must understand what's driving the mockery. We must understand where the opposition is coming from. And we're told quite clearly what was driving the mockery of those who were scoffing at the idea that Jesus would come again. It's in verse 3, we read, they will come mocking and following their own evil desires. So let's get hold of this. Because people ridicule what you and I believe does not mean that what you and I believe is ridiculous. People mock the idea that Jesus is coming again, not because the idea is irrational, not because no reasonable person could be expected to believe it, but because if they once take on the truth of that teaching, they will no longer be able to follow their own evil desires. Soren Kierkegaard said, it is difficult to believe because it is difficult to obey. The agenda of not everybody, I realize some people have genuine intellectual doubts and reservations about the Christian faith, and they're sincere in wanting to work those through, but the agenda of many people who will give us opposition and who will mock what we believe is that deep down what they want is the excuse to be able to continue to follow their own evil desires. And that's what Peter says, I want believers to understand. We're living in the last days, opposition is inevitable, and the agenda of many of our opponents is not to discover the truth, but to avoid it. The second thing, back to the main points, something believers need to understand. Secondly, something unbelievers, the mockers and the skeptics, need to remember, and that's in verses 5 to 7. Those who were scoffing, those who were mocking, were The Bible says they were deliberately forgetting something. That is, they were refusing to seriously think about something. Or the Message version again, they conveniently forget. Conveniently forget. You see, as far as I'm concerned, you can't deliberately forget. I mean, to be honest, goodness, wouldn't life sometimes be easier if we could deliberately forget? Aren't there things? It's a morning for questions this morning, isn't it? I'm asking, aren't there things which you wish you could forget? And Dave asked, have you had experiences which you just wish would hurry up and be over? I thought that's a question every preacher likes his audience to be asked. If you've been here the last 2 weeks, you're familiar with that syndrome, I suspect. But my question is, can you deliberately forget something? It doesn't mean they wipe their minds of it. It means they refuse to engage in it. Because to engage with it rather than conveniently forget it would mean they'd have to face the reality of it and the reality of their sin. Now, what are they conveniently forgetting? Well, I'll summarize this for you. They were conveniently forgetting God's track record of keeping his word. God's track record of doing just what he said he will do. I think when people make us a promise, when people give us their word, isn't it important to ask ourselves about their track record of integrity? Doesn't whether we're going to believe them depend on whether they've got a track record for telling the truth or a track record for telling a lie? Politicians these days, and I'm making a moral point here, not a political one. Politicians these days bemoan the fact, they lament the fact that the public do not have any trust in politicians. I wonder why that is. When we've got a prime minister who's got 2 failed marriages and 3 adulterous affairs which he's admitted to. Now, I'm not making a political point. I'm making the moral point that people stand up and they ask us to believe their promises. But if you look at their track record, you've got to ask yourself, why on earth should I believe anything you say? Here is a man who has broken his word to the people, the person who were meant to be the most important person in the world to them. Why do you think they should keep their promise to you? Now, God's got a track record of doing what he promised to do. And these mockers were deliberately forgetting that. Their mockery centered on the apparent discrepancy between what God/Jesus had said he would do and what had failed to happen as a consequence. They ignored 3 things, says Peter. First of all, they deliberately forgot the fact that God had spoken at creation. Do you see that in verse 5? Long ago, by God's word, as a result of what God had said, that means, long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed. And they were conveniently forgetting that. That God spoke, and as a consequence of what he said, something happened. God kept his word. God said, let there be light, and it didn't stay dark. It got light. Because when God says something, he does it. Secondly, they conveniently forgot or further ignored that God one time had promised judgment in the form of a flood. Verse 6, by these waters the earth was deluged and destroyed, just like God had said would happen. God said, I'm going to send judgment in the form of a flood. And what happened? God kept his word and judgment came in the form of a flood. That's God's track record, keeping his word. But these people choose to ignore that. They won't engage with that. And neither will they engage with the third thing, which is God has now spoken and said there will be another judgment, and this time by fire. It's all there in the text. You see, they conveniently or deliberately forget God's track record. God said, let there be creation. Let there be a world. Let there be a universe. Let there be a sky and land and sea and light and darkness and trees and animals. And it all happened. God said there's going to be a flood. And there was a flood. So here's the question, which really Peter is putting not just to us so much, but to those who mock. He's saying, given God's proven track record at doing what he said he will do, what do you think are the odds that he will keep his word regarding the return of Christ? Well, it's amazing certainty. God has proven that he can be trusted in these things. So, let me quickly recap. Something believers need to understand. We're in the last days. Opposition is inevitable. Don't sign up to follow Jesus unless you're prepared to come on into a collision with people who are going the other way. Opposition is inevitable. Opponents are often, not always, but often fundamentally dishonest because their real desire is to prove you wrong so they can continue to follow their own evil desires. And they push from their minds the fact that God has said there will be a judgment. Something unbelievers need to remember. Here, thirdly now, something the believers need to remember in verses 8 and 9. Two things, actually. Verses 8 and 9. Number one is this. God is outside of time. God is not the slave of time. He is the ruler of time. Time is not the same for God as it is for us. Therefore, trying to make God jump through the hoops of our scheduling and turn up on time as we regard it is fairly futile. The fact is, God works all his purposes out according to his own will and good pleasure. And he will quite literally take his own sweet time about how he does things and when. The second thing that believers and others need to remember in verses 8 and 9 is the reason Christ hasn't come yet is not because God is late. Verse 9, he is not slow in keeping his promises. He's not unpunctual, he's patient. He's not unpunctual, he's simply being patient. He's giving maximum opportunity for people to hear the gospel and come to repentance and faith and believe and be saved from the judgment, which will ultimately come on the world. He doesn't want anyone to perish. What he wants is for people to repent, to come to repentance, to turn around, to turn away from their skepticism, their disbelief and their mockery and their opposition, and to turn towards Christ. He's giving people who, as Don Francisco says in one of his songs, are running helter-skelter to destruction with their fingers in their ears. He's giving people optimum opportunity, maximum opportunity to repent and to believe. And that's something he wants us and others to remember, verses 8 and 9. Fourthly, something which everyone needs to know in verse 10. Something which everyone needs to know in verse 10. It's quite simply this. God's patience notwithstanding, God's desire for people to come to repentance and be saved notwithstanding, verse 10 tells us, despite all this, despite the fact that God is giving people maximum opportunity to repent, despite the fact that God seems to be taking his own sweet time over sending Jesus back to earth, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. One day, even the patience of God will be exhausted. On God willing, tomorrow I'm driving over to pick up our little grandson. And Rita and I, after 14 months of lockdown and restrictions and tears and all the rest, we will have our grandson with us on our own in our house for the whole day tomorrow. We're looking forward to that enormously. I'm looking forward to it. Probably slightly more than Rita is, to be honest, because I suspect some aspects of grandparenting will fall to her rather than to me. But I'm looking forward to it. And we've already begun to play games with him on the occasions we have been able to meet. I've tried playing hide and seek, but he hasn't quite grasped the seeking aspect of that. He's got hold of hiding, and he understands sometimes that grandpa goes and hides, but actually seeking, that's not quite... penny hasn't dropped, but it will. And I'm looking forward to that time when it comes. And of course, when you're playing hide and seek, what do you say when you've finished the countdown? Coming, ready or not. Ready or not. One day, I mean, I say it seriously and soberly, this is a matter of the greatest significance. Could hardly be more serious. One day, God will say, I'm coming, ready or not. I've given you every chance to be ready. Rather as in the days of Noah. Noah, a preacher of righteousness. I think the Bible says a preacher of righteousness for 100 years. I mean, don't think that Noah knocked up the ark in a few days and then spent a couple of weekends at the shopping centre telling people about the flood. People had a lot of opportunity to listen to the preaching of Noah about the judgment which was to come. But one day, God shut the door of the ark. And one day, Peter says, the day of the Lord will come. Will come. And his coming is going to change everything. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, knowing this, says Peter, and this is really the burden of the remainder of the chapter, knowing this should impact on the kind of people we are, should impact on the sort of lives which we lead. So we're going to summarize. I'm going to summarize for you verses 11 to 18 rather than pick over them piece by piece. I'm going to give you three crisp points and show you where they come from in this passage. How then should we live, knowing as we do that the return of Christ is going to happen and that the coming of the Lord draws near for his people? And then that will initiate or kickstart the process which will conclude and consummate with the judgment of the nations. Knowing that, how then should we live? First of all, I'm going to say we should be influencers. We should be influencers. We should be living in a way which provokes people to ask us to give the reason for the hope which we have. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We should be living in a way that provokes people to ask us to give the reason for the hope which we have. If you say, Bob, where are you getting that from in the text? I'm getting it from the end of verse 11. You ought to live holy and godly lives. These are not lives lived in isolation from other people. This is holiness and godliness lived not in isolation, but in an incarnate way amongst the people whom we are called to reach. And we should be influencers, influencing people that ask us questions. Secondly, we should be expectant, not getting so bogged down in the affairs of life that we never look up. Three times in those verses, 11 to 18, we read we should be looking forward to what's coming. We should be expectant. And thirdly, we should be on our guard, verse 17. Be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Can I suggest that falling from your secure position does not mean being lost? In context, it seems to me it means don't get caught up in the error of these teachers so that you will begin to doubt the return of Christ and lose your confident expectation of his appearing. Be on your guard. Be an influencer. Live a holy, godly life. Be expectant, keep looking forward, keep looking up, and be on your guard so you're not swept off your feet by the error of lawless men. I'll close today with one scripture and one brief story. The scripture is from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, and I'll give it to you in the Message version, 1 John 2:28. John writes, "And now, children..." John was a good age, of course, when he was writing this, and it's one of the things you've probably noted about people when they get to a really advanced age. They do tend to talk to everybody else as if they were very young. I put an online tribute. I put a tribute online to a dear Christian friend and my first boss when I went into Christian ministry, Edwin Orton, who founded the Birmingham City Mission and planted several churches. He died during lockdown. And so we were unable to have a Thanksgiving service for him at which I would preach, so I did the tribute online. And one of the things that always amused me about Edwin was that he always used to call me boy. He always used to call me boy. Well, I'll be 73 this year, and Edwin would still call me boy. You see, he was in his mid-90s. And the funny thing is, he's the only man who could ever possibly call me boy and make me somehow feel warm and complimented by it. Anybody else would be living dangerously. But that's how John was, you see. I watched a program yesterday on television, which was Bill Gaither interviewing George Beverly Shave, a great gospel singer. And he had a very similar thing to him when he was in his 90s. He regarded everyone else as a youngster, you see. And so did the Apostle John. So he says, "Children, stay with Christ. Live deeply in Christ. Then you'll be ready for him when he appears, ready to receive him with open arms. Now note this, with no cause for red-faced guilt or lame excuses when he arrives. Will you look that up online if you haven't got a message version? It's good. 1 John 2:28. And here's the story. Some years ago, and forgive me if you've heard it before, but some years ago, Rita and I were away on holiday in France. Good few years ago now, I would think probably easily 20 years. And our daughter was staying at home, looking after the house, looking after the dogs, whatever, and she would have been late teens, early 20s, I suppose. And she knew when we were due back. And I'm sure that had we come back when we said we would, the house would have been in much better condition than it actually was. Do you hear what I'm saying about it? Well, we decided to come home a day early, and we were able to just roll onto the ferry at Calais and roll off at Dover. And when we got on the road at Dover, I rang Zoe at home. I said, "Hi, darling." "Hi, Daddy," she said. "You're right." "Yes." "Where are you?" I said, "Dover." You could sense she was sort of stunned and disbelieving. The other phone said, "Dover." "Yes, Dover." "Dover, England." "Yes, Dover, England." "When will you be home?" "Oh, 3 hours or so, a little bit longer if we stop for a bite to eat." Well, the moral of this story is that you cannot undo the damage done by 2 weeks of partying and having your friends around in 3 hours with a Hoover. And when we got home, Zoe had clearly made an effort to clean things up and sort things out, but it wasn't very good. Now, had we come back at the time we had said, I'm quite sure that she would have made a much better job of it, you see. But we didn't. We actually came back like a thief in the night. And that's the point of John's message at that verse I just gave you. Dear children, so abide in Christ that when he comes, you'll be able to greet him with pleasure, not embarrassment. That's the message for us today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for preserving it. Thank you for shining a light on it for us as we look at it and get into it together. We thank you, Lord. Help us to live as influencers. Help us to be expectant. Help us to have a joyful anticipation. And Lord, help us to be on our guard against the errors of lawless men. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we're going to have a song projected now when it's on screen. We'll have... And we've had an introductory note. We'll stand and not sing together, but we'll be blessed by it, hopefully.